I want to welcome you to Mount Olive, and happy St. Patrick's Day. You know it's St. Patrick's Day today, right? And you know how that works if you're not wearing green. So look over at the person beside you, and if they're not wearing green, you know, give them a little something to remind them it's St. Patrick's Day. I don't see a lot of green in the building, so either we're very forgetful or no one's Irish here. Do you guys know the story of St. Patrick? It's quite an interesting story. He was at 16 years old, as the story goes. I mean, it happened a long time ago, so they're not sure of all the details. But as a 16-year-old, he was kidnapped or taken from his home and made to be a slave in Ireland. He was British. And so he was a slave for 6 years or something and sought out his faith intently during that time. And escaped slavery, went back to Britain, and later on felt the call of God to go back to the people who had enslaved him, and share the gospel with them. It's quite an interesting story, you know. Part of us thinks, you know, wow, what an amazing story. But part of us thinks, who does that, right? I mean, who goes back to the hand that hurt you to give them the best thing they could ever receive? That sounds so backwards. I mean, most of us would probably, you know, the sentiment in most of us would be if someone hurt me or someone did something against me or a people group did this, then probably I should rather, wish evil on them, you know, wish harm on them rather than go and give them the very thing they lack, and that is the love and the goodness and the forgiveness of God himself. It seems so weird. It seems so upside down that St. Patrick would do that. And we're going to talk about kind of this upside down way of living, this upside down, this weird way of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. You know, we all of us know weird people or weird stuff in our society. We see things, we say, that's weird. And usually when we hear the word weird, it's something that we kind of push against. Like, that's just weird. Like, ugh, I don't want that. But probably most of us could agree that there are things in this world, or people even, that you encounter and you say, man, that is so weird, but I want that. It's like this attractive weird. It's abnormal. It's like nobody does that, and yet I want that. There's something weird about that. And this is really who the person of Jesus was. He was like none other. He was so weird. He was so abnormal. And the kingdom he came to bring was so weird and so abnormal. And yet there was this attractive quality to his abnormalness and the weirdness at which he lived and the way he called us to live as well. Here's a few weird things that maybe you think, yeah, that's weird, but that's kind of attractive. Here's one. Marriage that lasts, right? I mean, that's becoming more and more and more weird in our society. And yet, wouldn't we all agree, like, when we get married, we kind of think, I really hope this one lasts. I hope this one works out. I hope, you know, couples that are in their 80s and madly in love with each other. I mean, how often does that happen? And yet, when we see it, we're like, man, I hope that's me one day. That's weird. That's abnormal. But that's attractive. It's got something so good about it. What about this one? Getting married a virgin, right? I mean, come on. Who really does that anymore? I mean, who really does that? That's so abnormal. It's so weird in our culture. I mean, why not go and try out the world before you get tied down? Why not go experience life? And yet, if we're honest, probably most of us are attracted to this weird. In fact, most of us probably, if we had the choice with the partner we're going to marry one day, we would hope they're a virgin rather than, you know, been around the block 14 times. And that's just saying there's something attractive to, but nobody does it anymore. It's abnormal. Here's another one. Having a savings account that actually has money in it. Right? We all have a savings account, but wouldn't it be amazing to actually have money in it? But that's so weird. Nobody does that. Nobody does that anymore. I mean, that's like a thing of the past. People used to save money. Now we just have debts, right? And yet there's something attractive to that. And so, there, you know, here's another a few. You know, love. Isn't that abnormal these days? I mean, real, genuine love, sacrificial love, the kind of love that lasts even when wrongs are committed, when distance separates and when circumstances deteriorate, love that overcomes. You know, a husband who sticks by his wife when she's hit with a disease that leaves her deformed and not beautiful as she once was. You know, that kind of love, man, that's attractive. But that's weird. Nobody really does that. Forgiveness is another one. A kind of forgiveness that erases the debt of a debtor. A wife who takes back an unfaithful husband. That kind of forgiveness that cancels the debt of a son who took everything and walked away. Now that's attractive. You know, we make movies and we read books about this kind of love and forgiveness. We think, wow, but it's so abnormal. Why are these things that we are kind of attracted to, why are they weird? Why are they abnormal? Why are they seen so little? I think the reason, you know, these weird things and the reason they're weird and the reason they're so abnormal is because all of these things are extremely what? Costly. It will cost you to have a savings account. It will cost you wanting something that you want right now and delaying it for a future. It will cost you to remain a virgin until you get married. It will cost you to forgive because you will have to eat the debt. It will cost you to love in the way we're attracted to. So here's the thing, well, with many of these things, we would love to be the recipient, wouldn't we? I love it when people love me that way. I love to receive forgiveness that way. But the reason it's so weird is because we seldom live it out. Because it's so, so costly. It's so upside down. You know, Jesus came and he lived this upside down life. And he taught this upside down kingdom. You know, from Mark chapter 3, maybe you remember Jesus as he's sitting in a room and there's this picture of Jesus with these strangers on the inside. And yet the religious leaders and even Jesus' own blood family on the outside, we think, that's so backwards. Shouldn't the religious leaders be close to Jesus and Jesus' own physical, you know, blood family be close to him? And he says, no, no, no. This is how the kingdom of God works. And another time, a Gentile woman who wanted a healing for her daughter who was, you know, demon-possessed, she received healing, and yet Jewish, Israelite, you know, religious leaders missed out on the kingdom. That seems so backwards. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. How is it that Jewish religious leaders miss out and a Gentile woman gets the kingdom? It seems so upside down. You know, another time, Jesus says it's children who have nothing to offer, babies, toddlers, who receive the kingdom of God. And yet a rich man who had all the morality you could want and the richness and the power and influence a man could want, he misses out on the kingdom. How does that make sense? Seems so backwards. We'd think, surely someone who's moral and good and has money and has been blessed by God, surely he's in on the kingdom. But Jesus says, no, it's children. And he says things like, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And it all seems so upside down. And all the things that we think aren't and the things that weren't are and seems so backwards. And Jesus takes all of our conventional thinking and he says, let me just flip it upside down and teach you about the kingdom of God. And maybe the weirdest, the most upside down area of life, the most upside down way of living, Jesus comes to next in Mark. And if you have your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. That's where the story starts. And this is so backwards. It's so upside down. In fact, the disciples didn't get it. 2,000 years later, we read it and we kind of get it, but we can't really live it out because it's so, so backwards to how we think life works. And here's what happened. That's Jesus and his disciples, were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. And so Jesus is with his disciples and probably some women and some other, you know, men that were following, maybe even some children, because it's kind of this group of people that are following with Jesus. And it's interesting, Mark rarely says this, but he says Jesus is leading the way. This isn't something Jesus is doing just to kind of, hey, we're just wandering and what happens, happens. He's saying, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm leading the way. There is a purpose and there's something that's going to happen there. And it says that Jesus' followers, they're astonished. There's this fear. Now, why? Why are they afraid? What's going on? And here's why. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. That's Jesus said. And at Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. You know, this is the fourth time in the last two chapters that Jesus has mentioned this. At the end of chapter 8, there's this pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus, and it's a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the first 8 chapters all lead up to this very moment, and the last 8 chapters of Mark reflect back on this very moment. And in chapter 8, at the very end of chapter 8, finally, Jesus asks his disciples, you remember the story? He takes them 45 kilometers north of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, goes up north to kind of a Gentile pagan area, Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, who do people say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? And it's the moment when Peter stands up and says, we think, as the group of disciples, the 12, that you are the Christ, the Messiah. And finally, after all these stories, eight chapters, it's the first time the disciples get it. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's this pivotal moment. And right after Jesus has been declared the Messiah, immediately Jesus does something. He says, you're right. Now let me tell you about the Messiah. And it blew everything they thought about the Messiah out of the water. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be mocked and beaten and killed. And then I'm going to rise back to life. And this was so upside down because they said, no, this can't happen because, you know, messiahs don't die. Fake messiahs die. There's lots of messiahs. In the first century, there's lots of people stood up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah. And they go out and they bring some people around them and they try to overtake the Romans and then they get killed. And everyone's like, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. He's dead. And so, you know, there's this upside down, you know, fake messiahs die, the real Messiah will not die. And so they couldn't understand this. What are you talking about? Finally, we understand you're the Messiah, but now everything we think that a Messiah should be, you're saying you're not going to be that. Because you're going to Jerusalem, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to die. And so they're just bewildered. And Jesus, it's so upside down, the disciples so don't get it. In fact, right after this, we'll see how the disciples misunderstand, how much they misunderstand about what Jesus has just told them. Then, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, Jesus is a pretty smart guy, so he does what smart people do, and he first clarifies. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. Let me first hear the conditions, then I'll tell you if I'll do whatever you want me to do. Well, they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now imagine this. Jesus has just bared his heart, his anguish of soul. We're going to Jerusalem so that I can be mocked and insulted and spit on and beaten and crucified and die a criminal's death. And in the moment he bears his soul and the anguish of his heart, the first thing on the disciples' mind is, hey, can we sit at your right and your left? I don't know about all this whole death thing and this, you know, we don't really get that, but can we sit at your right and left? And so they so don't understand the kingdom. Now, they were right in the sense that Jesus is going to Jerusalem because all they hear when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, they miss out on the whole death and insult, persecution part. All they hear is Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now, they understand Jesus to be the Messiah. And when the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, it means that he's going to inaugurate his kingdom. Because that's what Messiahs would do. They would go to the epicenter of Jewish, you know, religious life, Jerusalem, to the temple. And they would finally say, listen, the Messiah is here. The kingdom is here. And so they hear, Jesus, you're going to go inaugurate your kingdom. So we better get first place when you inaugurate your kingdom, but they miss out on what Jesus' kingdom is. And Jesus points that out. He says, you don't even know what you're asking. You have no idea what you just asked. And then he says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Which is just a real fancy way of saying, can you go through the very thing I'm about to go through? Drinking from the cup is this Old Testament picture of receiving what God has allotted to you, but most it could be good or bad, but most of the time in the Old Testament, drinking the cup of God was the discipline and the wrath of God and suffering. And baptism just means to be dipped or to be submerged. So can you enter into the very thing I'm about to enter into? And they're pretty bold. They say, yeah, we can. We can. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus acknowledges, yes, you will suffer. You will suffer in my name. You will be baptized with the suffering I'm going to be baptized with. And history tells us they were. James actually was probably beheaded. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2, 12, verse 2. John, the other brother, he went and was exiled to another place and suffered for Christ until his death. And so Jesus acknowledged, you will suffer. But the very thing you asked to be at my right and left, the most important seats in the new kingdom, it's not for me to give. So they did their best, right? They tried to, you know, get first place in the kingdom, and it didn't work out, but nothing's lost, nothing's harmed. They can move on with their life. No big deal, right? Unfortunately, they didn't have social media back in that day, so it didn't come out on Facebook or anything that these guys had done this or Twitter. But they just kind of all lived really close to each other. They're walking along the road, camping, tenting together. So obviously everyone else finds out. And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, we're not told why they're indignant. It could have been because they're thinking, oh, shoot, why didn't we think of that first? We don't know. But what obviously has happened is these two guys sneakily tried to get to first place in the new kingdom, and the other 10 are saying, hey, who do you think you are? And who do you think you are to think you're better than any of us? And I imagine for Peter, this was maybe the most challenging for him. Because I don't know if you remember, but there was an inner circle among the 12 of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it's just James and John, the two brothers, that try to get first place. On top of that, the circumstance, just two chapters earlier in chapter 8, you remember, Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. So maybe they're thinking, hey, Peter's kind of out with Jesus. This is our chance to kind of get in with Jesus. We don't know, but they are all ticked. And this thing that Jesus, these disciples, this group that Jesus has built up over the last 3 years, and now he's going to be leaving them, and the whole mission is up to these 12, is about to all collapse and fall apart. And so Jesus pulls the group together and he says, come on, come on, come on, come on. We got to figure this out together. We got to figure this out together. And what Jesus says to them about how the kingdom works will revolutionize. In fact, it's so revolutionary. The disciples, I don't think they would really get it until probably months after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus called them all together. And he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. And Jesus says, you know how the world works. You know how the kingdom of the world works. And the disciples are like, yeah, we know how it works. I mean, that's why this is so exciting that you're going to Jerusalem, because we are under the Roman Empire. We're like slaves, and Romans, you know, Roman authorities can make us do whatever they want. And in that time, if a Roman soldier was carrying something, he could just point at any old Jewish person and say, carry my stuff, and they had to carry it. And so this was a daily occurrence. They understood that when you have power and authority, the way the world works is you use the power and authority you have over people for your own benefit. And Jesus says, you know how they lord it over them. The disciples are nodding their heads. Yeah, absolutely, we know how the Gentiles lord it over us. And that's why we're so excited you're going to Jerusalem, because you are going to use your power and authority over them. That's why we wanted to be first. That's how the world works. And Jesus says, not so. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Literally, servant must be one who waits on tables at the beckoning call of others. If you want to be great, if you want to be the greatest, you must be a servant. Wait, wait, wait. This isn't how the world works. No, Jesus would say, it's not how the world works. This is how my kingdom works. This is how the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God works. If you want to be great, you must become a servant. And this is so surprising. We have to wait on tables. Yes, Jesus would say. And then he says, you know, this is just kind of the tip of the iceberg. It goes even further. And whoever wants to be first, you know what the two brothers, James and John, just try to do? They just try to get first place in the kingdom. He said, listen, here's how the kingdom works. My kingdom works. If you want to be first, you must be a slave of all. Now, a servant was pretty low. A slave was lower still. A servant had authority over a slave. A slave was as low as you could go. And Jesus says, listen, in the kingdom of the world, the higher you get, the higher you are. And the lower you are, the lower you are. But in my kingdom, it's all been inverted. It's all been turned upside down. And you know what you say is low is high. And what the world says, this is high, is low. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You know, the words "not so with you" literally mean this is not the way with you. This is not the way with you. And here's the idea. The new kingdom is not this way. Lording it over, using your power and authority as leverage over people for your own good. This is not the way of the new kingdom. And what Jesus is not saying is, here's a new ethic that you should all shoot for. He's not saying that. He's saying, here's the new reality. It's not something you shoot for. It's actually something you're either living in or you're not living in. The kingdom is not something you say, okay, I'm going to try and serve because this is what God has called me to do. I'm going to try and serve so I can be first. I'm going to put myself lower so I can be high. That's not what he says. He says, this is the way it is. You're either living in the way of the kingdom or you're getting in the way of the kingdom. You're living either in the way of the kingdom, you're either doing this, and this is the reality, and you think the reality is that, hey, this, look at that person, he's so high. You think that's reality? No, the reality is those who are slaves to all are first. And if you want to be greatest, you're a slave. That's the reality. And one day when my kingdom comes, you'll see the reality for what it is. This would be so revolutionary. The disciples wouldn't get this. And so to help them understand what Jesus is saying, he points to himself and he says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I've told you this 4 times. This is the 5th time Jesus would say. In the last week, I've told you 5 times now, this is what greatness looks like. This is what my kingdom's about. That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Did not come to take the lives of others for the good of his own, but to give the life of himself for the good of others. It's so upside down. And Jesus would say, listen, true greatness is being concerned only with the greatness or the greatest good of others. You want to know what true greatness looks like? True greatness is being concerned only with the greatest good of others. If you want to know what greatness looks like, look at me, Jesus would say. And I'm going to sacrifice my life. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to pay it as a ransom. You know what a ransom is? A ransom was a price paid to save a slave. A ransom was a price that was paid to set free someone who was enslaved. And Jesus said, you thought I was going to Jerusalem to set you free from Roman slavery. You have a greater slavery that you know nothing about. It's your slavery to sin, a slavery to yourself. And I'm going to pay the ransom to set you free. And it's going to cost me my life. You know, Jesus, who had all the power and all the authority and all the influence, would say, listen, true greatness is being concerned only with the greatest good of others. Now, this is so different. In our world, we would look down on someone who has the power and authority to get up the ladder, even if it's at the expense of others. I mean, surely, when you have the ability to gain and to get more authority and get more power, surely you take it. And this was so opposite, because in our world, why do we seek power and authority? We seek power and authority so that we can use it for our good. Otherwise, why would you want it? And Jesus says, no, that's not how my kingdom works. In my kingdom, you use the power and the authority and the influence you've been given, not for your good, for the good of others. That is true greatness. And that's why Jesus said, and we read this earlier in John 13, all authority has been given to me. He had the authority, all authority. He was God come down in human flesh. And Jesus, our teacher and our Lord and our Savior and our King, gave his life for us. True greatness is being concerned only with the greatest good of others. Now, here's a question. If this is how greatness is defined, true greatness, let's just define it just for fun, even if you disagree with the statement, let's just pretend we agree. True greatness is being concerned only with the greatest good of others. Now, who wouldn't want to live with a boss who believed this about greatness? Right? Who wouldn't want to work for an employer who said, this is what how I view greatness? Who wouldn't want to be married to a husband or married to a wife who defined greatness this way? Who wouldn't want to have a school teacher who said, you know what, I think true greatness, and I live this out every day of my life, true greatness is actually being concerned not with my greatest good, but yours, students. Wow. Who wouldn't want that for a teacher? Who wouldn't want a father who thought greatness looked like this? Or a mother who lived out this concept of greatness? Who wouldn't? I mean, all of us would say, I think that's kind of weird. But that's attractive. That's attractive. And so we see glimpses of this kind of greatness, but it's not common. It is weird. And the reason it's so uncommon, the reason it's so weird is because the road to true greatness is a costly one. The road to true greatness is a costly one. Jesus said, I will give up my life. I will ransom yours by giving up mine. It would cost him everything. It would be costly. It's a journey to service. It's the way of the slave. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never put your faith in Jesus, and you're kind of not sure about putting your faith in Jesus and so on, I want to encourage you, you can just try this out for free, okay? If you want to, you can try it out. You can say, you know, I'm going to try and live this new way of greatness. I'm going to be concerned only about the greatest good of others, and I will guess in your life it will benefit you. That's just a guess I have. I will guess if you live this out and you're just like, I'm not sure about this, but I'll try it out, I'm going to guess that your employer will like you more. I'm going to guess your spouse will love you more. I'm going to guess it's going to work for your parenting. I'm going to guess it's going to work in your life. Your life will probably get better for it. So why not try it out? You know, see if what Jesus said is true and try it out and pay the cost and serve others and put others first and live your life for their greatest good. But what I want to remind you of is this whole idea. As you live this out, and you're not even sure you believe in Jesus, but you'll kind of do what Jesus asked his followers to do just because you want to try it out, I want to remind you that no one in the first century, when Jesus taught this, thought there's anything attractive about this. Everything I've just shown you about, there's this attractive quality to this kind of service, this attractive quality. In the first century, they would have said, no, there's nothing attractive about this. In fact, that's just stupid. The reason our culture today finds humility and service attractive is because of Jesus. This teaching of Jesus and what he did on the cross actually revolutionized an entire culture. And 2,000 years later, our culture has been revolutionized to say there's something attractive about this. But in the first century, Gentiles did not think this was attractive. And so if you're a non-believer and you say, I'm going to just try this, I want to remind you, as you try this and there's an attractive quality, the reason it's attractive is because of Jesus, someone you don't yet believe in. And the other thing I want to remind you as you try to live this out and you're kind of seeking God or wondering what life is all about is this. I want to remind you what Jesus has done for you. Jesus came not to extract something from you. Jesus doesn't want anything from you. Kings, the kings of this world, the Gentiles, lord it over others. They bring armies together and they have servants and slaves so that they can give your life to the king. That's how the world works. Jesus did not come to extract something from you. Jesus came to give something for you. He gave his very life. The king, instead of saying, you give your life for me, he said, let me come and give my life for you. To pay a ransom. for yours, to pay the price so that a slave can be set free. So as you wonder about Jesus, let me just remind you what Jesus has done for you. You know, the road to true greatness is a costly one. And Jesus was the greatest human ever to live, who had the greatest power and influence and authority. And his greatness cost him everything. You know, for those of us who do believe in Jesus, we don't get to just try this for free. It's actually something Jesus calls us to. Again, it's not an ethic we live into. It's actually the way the kingdom works. And you're either living in the way of the kingdom or you're getting in the way of the kingdom moving forward. It's not something you try to accomplish. It's either you're living in the way of it or you're not living in the way of the kingdom. And so I want to encourage you. Would you live in the way of the kingdom? Would you serve? Would you become a slave to all? If you're a husband, would you serve your wife and put her first and live with her greatest needs and her greatest interests in mind? And if you're a wife, would you live in such a way to put your husband first? And when he says slave of all, he doesn't mean slave of all but your spouse, including your spouse. And maybe you push back and you say, oh, you don't know my marriage relationship. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. They don't deserve to be served. I would probably agree with you if I sat down with you. But Jesus, if he says, follow my example, if he says this is the way of the kingdom, he served and gave his life as a ransom for us long before we deserved it as well. You know, it was a costly greatness. And I guarantee you, if you choose to live in the way of the kingdom, it will cost you probably more than you want to give. It will cost you everything. You know, earlier we saw that true greatness is being concerned only with the greatest good of others. I think this is like Jesus saying, you know, if you want to be great, be a servant. But remember, that was just the tip of the iceberg. Then he said, if you want to be first, be a slave. Here's the greater, even greater piece of this truth. True greatness is being concerned with the greatest good of others, but kingdom greatness is sacrificing self for the greatest good of others. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. To sacrifice for the good of others. So I want to ask you, are you living in the way of the kingdom, or are you getting in the way of God's kingdom? How can you serve this week? How can you sacrifice yourself and sacrifice what you have? And here's the deal. All of us have been given a measure of power, and all of us have been given a measure of authority, and all of us have been given a measure of influence. And the way of the world, the Gentiles lord it over them. You use your power and influence and authority for your own benefit so that, I just want more power because then I can make decisions that benefit me. And Jesus says, that's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is to use the power and authority and influence you've been given, not for your good, not so you can make decisions that benefit you, but that so you can make decisions that benefit those who have less. Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you for the way that you have displayed this love, this service, this kingdom. And it is the way it is. And I think one day you will give us eyes to see what right now we see is so upside down. And we'll say, that is reality. And God, we're caught in this fake reality of how we view the world today. And it impresses itself on our hearts and our minds. To live for self, to put ourselves in first place, to seek more power and authority for the good of us. But God, would you give us your eyes and your heart? Would you allow us to see the upside down kingdom as right side up and to walk in your way, to receive what you've done, and then what else could we do but give it to others as well? God, thank you for your love again. Help us to follow you well. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.